Let's do our quiz first of all. We continue the doctrine of the person of Christ tonight, and we're actually going to get to some of the systematic categories: pre-existence, incarnation, and virgin birth. But first of all, the quiz. As you know, we try to weave together the readings and the lectures. I need you to do the readings to get especially historical and theological information that, on the basis of some Bible study in class, we might reach conclusions. So I thank you for your perseverance. True or false, according to McGrath. Do you all know who Alistair McGrath is by this time? Everybody, I'm taking no shaking of heads to mean yes. He is a theologian who teaches primarily at Oxford University in Great Britain. And it's just a prodigy in terms of his ability in a short time. He has an international reputation, and it's deserved for both academic and popular books, semi-popular books such as this one. He is really remarkable. We should pray for him. In the British scene, he is very conservative and is standing for Christ. It's wonderful to see. True or false, according to McGrath, 18 questions. Number one, there's sufficient historical evidence for Jesus Christ's existence as a first century Jew who lived in Palestine. True, of course, page 18. It would be a radical, radical criticism that would deny that Jesus was a historical figure. I don't even know of anybody holding that. There probably are some outlandish types who do, but that is indeed outlandish to say the least. Two, the Christian faith is to be identified with an interpretation of certain events. It is irrelevant whether those events actually occurred in history or not. False, thankfully, page 23. Now, our faith depends upon more than the historicity of those events. One, we have to personally trust Christ to be saved, okay? Somebody could believe that Jesus lived and died and rose again, and even that he is divine and he's able to save, and not really personally rest in him for salvation, understand? So our faith depends upon more than those historical events, but not on less. We can't deny the history of those events, and McGrath does not deny them either. He affirms them. Number two is false, page 23. Number three, Christianity is primarily concerned about an intellectual system of doctrines and only secondarily about a person. False, page 34. It's the other way around, as long as we don't de-emphasize the teachings, because we know the person based upon the information, the teachings that we have from him. Nevertheless, he is right. Christianity is primarily about a person and our knowing and loving and serving that person. We have accurate information about him, and we do have a doctrine of Christ, which is our topic right now in the course. But the doctrine is not an end in itself. The Bible is not an end in itself. It is God's truth to lead us to know and love and serve God. So yes, the person is more important than the doctrines, although I guess they're basically inseparable. Yes? When I say Judaism is the other way around, it certainly isn't concerned about the person of Christ. Well, Judaism is a mixed thing, and you have liberal Judaism, which is largely ethnic and cultural. And even as some liberal Protestants and Catholics substitutes culture for genuine spirituality, you have Orthodox Jews that are looking for a Messiah. And I haven't read things like, you know, this week on it or whatever, but when I dabbled a little bit in that, their picture of the Messiah is remarkably like Jesus. But so there's a whole span, and we need to distinguish between the true Judaism of the remnant or the faithful people of God in the Old Testament and the true Judaism that Jesus found. It was a minority Judaism from the religion of the, largely of the Pharisees and others. So, and then, of course, in rejecting Jesus and coming down to us in our own time, Judaism does not know the Lord. We do acknowledge that there are such a thing as Hebrew Christians. And we also acknowledge that there are different styles of worship for them. There are some that are distinctively Jewish Christian, and others have not gone that way. But within Judaism per se, today they need to know the Lord. It would not be loving to say that Jews are fine, they don't need to know Christ. That wouldn't be loving at all. It would be unloving, although it's going to get us in trouble because it's not politically correct. We have to teach the truth in love, no matter where that lands us. 4, early Christians worshipped Christ as God. It is true, page 37. Their worship preceded their doctrinal formulation. That's a wonderful thing, that their instincts went ahead of their full understanding anyway. 5, we are almost totally dependent upon the New Testament, and particularly the first 3 Gospels, for our knowledge about Jesus. According to McGrath, True, page 41. Now, you know by now that I really appreciate him, right? Very much, okay? He is to be criticized. He does not believe in inerrancy. In his broad British spectrum, he is very much on the right. He's conservative. I rejoice in that. On the other hand, he's not our model for the doctrine of Scripture. He just isn't. I suspect he downplays the Gospel of John and is making some concessions to a liberal criticism of the New Testament. And if that's the case, I still receive him and hold him highly for his work, but I lament that. And I would use the Gospel of John for historical information about Jesus, even as I would use the first 3 Gospels. Different perspectives, but it is still God's truth, and the accounts in the Gospel of John are not invented. McGrath is careful. He doesn't attack it, but he doesn't use it as he should at the same time. So I fault him within my overall great appreciation for his work. I would be foolish to not use his books because of that. Okay? On the other hand, I would be less than careful and not a very good guide for you if I didn't fault him where he needs to be faulted. 6, early Christians faithfully transmitted the substance and meaning of Jesus' teaching and actions, although some slight inaccuracies may have arisen. True, according to McGrath, 44 and 45. His answer makes me nervous and opens the door to errancy, which is the opposite of inerrancy. I know he holds to errancy because a former student of mine is, as a matter of fact, just finishing up his PhD under McGrath at Oxford, and again, greatly appreciates him. But they differ on this particular point. And in fact, my student, whose name is John, he's a professor in his own right now, and he's about to eclipse his former teacher, and he's really a gifted guy. Anyway, John told me that McGrath had made comment after a couple years back, the Evangelical Theological Society had Tom Oden and Alistair McGrath as their keynote speakers. And afterward, McGrath said he was really impressed that the ETS, which has as its doctrinal statement inerrancy, and now they added the Trinity, but that's the only thing it has, the only 2 things it has, inerrancy and the Trinity, that it would have 2 people come and speak to it who couldn't sign its own doctrinal statement. Now, I know they believe in the Trinity. So he was talking about inerrancy. The irony of the situation is Tom Oden, who for all those years at Drew was on the extreme left of things, has come progressively to the right, to the point where he now has signed the doctrinal statement of the ETS, and he is a member. Anyway, McGrath handles the Bible pretty well. Okay? It's not that he's always criticizing it or something like that, but there are just little glimpses here and there of the fact that he doesn't hold to the inerrancy of the Bible. And here is one of those little glimpses, little betrayals, if you will. 6 is true, 44 and 45. We have no inaccuracies in the Bible. Oh, we need to be careful. We have accurate reports of what Jesus said and did, but not accurate by modern standards. The Bible's not a scientific book in that way. But he means more than that, and I would fault him again. 7, critics of traditional Christianity should not appeal to Bultmann in support of their views about Jesus being a moral example or a religious teacher. True, page 51. 8, the tradition concerning the empty tomb should be accepted as historical fact. True, 65 through 67. All this is to be rejoiced with. 9, so 8 was true, 65 to 67. 9, there are no examples of New Testament writers taking Old Testament words originally referring to God himself and applying them to Jesus. False, 70 and 71. I was instructed on this regard, this point. I suppose I had forgotten it. But in Romans 10, for example, we have the Old Testament word, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I'm thinking of Romans 10, 13. From Joel chapter 2, and specifically it is applied to calling Jesus as Lord in the preceding and in the following context. There's no doubt about it. That is a high Christology. That's a very high view of Christ. We'll see some more of that a little later on tonight. That's a good feature to observe. 10, Pannenberg approves of Troeltsch's using the principle of analogy for historical research and as an index to reality. False, page 75. He approves of it for the former, for historical research, but not as an index to reality, because, of course, it rules out miracles before the fact. 11, the first Christians regarded Jesus as both the source and object of their religious experience. True, page 82. Once again, remarkable affirmations. He's the source of their religious experience. He is the object of it. They serve and worship and love. The Lord means the Lord Jesus. 12, Jesus was not prepared to accept the title Messiah in the course of his ministry. True, according to McGrath, page 85. I have some minor disagreements in my own notes, as you know if you have read carefully. It seems, again, he is dependent upon New Testament scholars, and that's not bad. You can't be an Old Testament scholar and a New Testament scholar and a church historian and a systematic theologian. And, you know, you can't be everything. So we have to depend upon each other, okay? And he's a theologian, largely a historical theologian, who uses the Bible well and reads what biblical scholars say, okay? But at times, he is somewhat dependent upon liberal biblical scholarship. And this is one of those times. 12 is true, page 85. 13, there was a time when Jesus was not the Son of God. False, page 92. That is an ancient heresy that is still propounded today, unfortunately. 14, since Jesus acts as God in so many important contexts in the New Testament, we should conclude that he is God. True, page 96. 15. Jesus must be God and man if he is to redeem man. True, page 99. We're going to think about the connection between the person and the work of Christ. And if my past experience teaches me anything, you are probably better at making connections between the fact that Jesus is God to be able to save us than you are at the necessity of his becoming a real flesh and blood human being to be able to save us. Both are important, and we will work toward integrating our understanding of Jesus' person and his saving work. 16, we should reject the Council of Chalcedon statements. False 101 and following. False 101 and following. Chalcedon was the epitome of the early church's deliberations and state and confessions concerning the person of Christ. And to reject Chalcedonian Christology is to reject Orthodox Christology. 17, Christ provides the most reliable knowledge of God. True, page 110. He is the great prophet in that sense. 18, Emmanuel means God is on our side and present with us. Likewise, true, page 116. So the last two are true, pages 110 and 116 respectively. Comments or questions? Yes, sir. A student asks a question on number two. Number two is not dealing with various different statements in the Bible itself. Okay, it's not that, it's not a biblical phenomenon. It's not something going on in the Bible. It is rather, number two is written to oppose modern reinterpretations of that which the Bible patently presents as history, along the lines of, wow, I don't know how detailed to get. Immanuel Kant changed thinking by his work in philosophy, whereby, to make a long story short, he said that scientific reasoning, it will not enable us to get to God. We can't think of God that way. Rather, we know God through morality, but not through reason. That has caused a great divide. And as a result of great, much historical development since Kant's time in the 18th century, some would say whether Jesus rose from the dead or not is unimportant. Okay? It's if the Christ is born in you today. It's if the Christ event has existential significance for your own self-actualization and stuff like that. That is gobbledygook. Okay? It is not enough that the events happened. It's not enough to confess that the events happened. But to think that they're not, it's unimportant whether they happened or not, is so far from the Bible's intention that we have to dismiss it as wishful thinking and so forth. So that's what he's talking about. Now, he is plain that he is not happy if somebody just assents to Christian orthodoxy. It's not enough just to say Jesus died and rose again. One has to personally trust Christ as Lord and Savior. But saying that, emphasizing the importance of Christian experience, does not minimize the necessity of the events having happened that undergird that experience. To quote 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, we are fools. Our faith is vain. Those who have died in Christ have perished, and so forth. So the Bible itself holds in high regard those historical events. You're certainly right, John. Everything in the Scriptures is not equally plain, but it's not talking about that. It's talking about a frontal attack on Christian orthodoxy in terms of denying its historicity and trying to hold that the things can be religiously true whether they happened or not. No, the Bible knows of no such dichotomy. It's a modern dichotomy in philosophy, whereby our feet are cut out from under us in our faith, and we just can't let that happen. Other comments or questions? Give me a number correct over 18, as in 16 over 18. Don't persecute yourselves. These are not designed so you get hundreds on them. Okay? If your neighbor does, your neighbor is exceptional. Do your best and make progress and learn. If you are reading and learning, then I'm a happy camper. You say, yeah, but I'm failing these quizzes. Oh, I hope you're not failing the quizzes. The total number of points and how you're doing is the most important thing, not your performance on any one of these particular picky, I mean tricky, I mean very fair and straightforward quizzes. Any other questions or comments? Okay, John. You're certainly right, and McGrath has brought it out well, that Jesus was reticent to accept certain titles. He didn't arrive on the scene at the beginning of his public ministry and announce, "I'm the Messiah." For one thing, he had to be prudent, and it was the Father's will for him to have a 3.5-year public ministry and not to get crucified in the first 2 months. So, you know, yes, he was careful. And that's why the qualification on that one. Pass them in, please. And we need to turn to our notes and make some tracks. Page 88. Page 88. Thank you for remembering. Please don't cross the magic line there. That's right there. It's very good. Thank you. A systematic summary of Christology. You have done some background reading. Things are starting to appear as clear as mud. I mean, they're starting to clear up in your mind here. You've read my notes, which summarize many biblical passages teaching about Christ. Last time, we went over those historical errors, those heresies concerning the person of Christ. We now move to a systematic summary of Christology. I'm going to intersperse this with Bible study. Okay, but we have arrived at our grid. Okay, I've got to work with these categories because this is not a Bible study class. This is theology class. We work with the Bible primarily, but we need these categories. So a systematic summary of Christology. Here's the overview. The pre-existence of Christ. 2, page 89, the incarnation. 3, more accurately entitled, the virginal conception of our Lord. We'll talk about that. The deity of Christ, 4. On to page 90. The humanity of Christ, 5. 91. The unity of the person of Christ. And then 92, the two states. So we've got our work cut out for us. Let's begin with pre-existence, bottom of 88. By pre-existence, we mean that the Son of God existed before the incarnation. Now, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all existed for all eternity, but we only use pre-existence of the Son. It's not proper to use it of the Father or the Spirit. It's proper to use eternity and eternal of all three. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternal. They all possess the attribute of eternity. Fine. But we only say the Son of the Son that he pre-existed because he is the only one of the Godhead who underwent a change in his existence. That is, he is the only one to become a human being. So it is very much from the perspective of the incarnation that we look back and talk about pre-existence. Understand? So it's assuming incarnation to talk like that. The perspective we're taking when we talk about pre-existence is not the Trinity before the creation of the world from all eternity. No, it's the life of Jesus and admitting immediately that his birth in Bethlehem was not his beginning. It was the beginning of his humanity. He was not always a man. He became a human being at a point in time. He was always God with the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. He took on, his condition changed, his status changed, if you will, because he who was always God now became a human being. Of course, remaining God. God cannot cease to be God, and henceforth he is the God-man. But from the perspective of his earthly life, looking backwards, we can say of him alone that he pre-existed. Or we could use the noun form. The Bible affirms the pre-existence of Christ. In John 1, we saw last time that he, the eternal Word, was with the Father in heaven and the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't always fully systematize. Before the worlds were made. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. He was God. He was in the beginning with God. In John 8:58, I won't turn to this one, but to the John 12 passage. In John 8:58, Jesus identified himself with the I am. I am now not certain whether it's the I am of Exodus 3 or the I ams of the latter chapters of Isaiah. It's immaterial because both of those places speak of, it's a divine title, I am. I want to go to John 12. In John 12:41, we learn that Isaiah saw Jesus when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, as recorded in Isaiah 6. John 12:37 is a very sad verse. Jesus has done 6 miracles. He calls them signs. The 6th was a climactic one. He raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11. Surely now, the prejudices of the Jewish leaders will be broken down and they will believe. Surely now, they will be fair in their estimation of the Son of God. Wrong. They won't. In chapter 12 of John, they put out a death warrant for Lazarus. They're not about to believe in Jesus, no matter what. Even after Jesus had done, John 12:37, all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where is that from in Isaiah? So John 12:38 quotes from Isaiah, what did you tell me? 53. Isaiah 53. Okay. John 12:38 quotes from Isaiah 53. Let's keep going. For this reason, they could not believe. This teaches inability to believe. Because, as Isaiah says elsewhere, he has blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they can neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them. John 12:40 now. This quotes from where? Isaiah 6. Okay, if you think Peterson is setting you up for one of his little tricky patterns, you're exactly right. But see if you don't think it's here. Isaiah said this, verse 41, because he saw Jesus' glory and he spoke concerning him. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Isaiah spoke. Okay, both of these are in verse 41. Where did Isaiah see Jesus' glory? Isaiah 6, he just quoted from Isaiah 6. He's thus taking us by the hand and pointing us to the place where Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. Where did Isaiah speak concerning him? Well, this is my own interpretation. My suggestion is we have a chiasm here, one of those patterns we've talked about before, and that John intends for us to figure it out and to conclude that Isaiah saw Jesus' glory in chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and he spoke about him in Isaiah 53. So the reference to Isaiah 53 in John 12:38 would be A. The reference, the quotation from Isaiah 6 in John 12:40 would be B. Isaiah seeing Jesus' glory would be B prime, reference to Isaiah 6. And if my analysis is right, this is a pattern John uses sometimes. We saw a chiasm in chapter 1. I don't have time to show you one in chapter 6, but there's one there as well. If you're really interested in this, Another great two-volume commentary in the Anchor Bible series by Raymond Brown. He has a long introduction in the first volume to some of the features of John's style. One is chiasm, this inverted parallelism, and he gives a number of them. I have not seen this one in print. I found it myself, but the main thing is I think it's really there. But for our purposes, here is what I'm concerned about, and that is right here. Regardless of the rest of the pattern, I want to know when Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. For our purposes, that is the whole point right now. And I would submit to you, it is in Isaiah 6. I'm sure of that. I'm not positive of the last member of the chiasm that he intends for us to say to conclude Isaiah 53 is where Isaiah speaks of Jesus. I think so, but I can't prove it. But I'm sure of this. Isaiah said this because he saw literally his glory. NIV says Jesus' glory and the right to interpret the his as Jesus. And he spoke about him. In Isaiah 6, we read, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne. It's the word for Lord and Master, Adonai. High and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, apparently angels, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two wings they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh or Jehovah, the name that special name for God is used, is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. You know the rest of the story. Here is my contention at this point. This combination of John 12:41, referring back to Isaiah 6, proves the preexistence of the Son of God. Okay? Remember I said last time how it's very common for us to make mistakes and to talk about, well, when President Carter grew up, well, he wasn't President Carter. We use the later designation of the famous person earlier, even if it's an anachronistic thing. Okay? John does it in chapter 12. I'm not criticizing the scriptures here. When he says his glory, he's referring to Jesus. Technically, Jesus is the name given to the Son of God at his birth. It's his human name. It means the Savior, the Lord saves. But the biblical writers can't help themselves, and neither can you and I. They see continuity in the Son of God who became Jesus, who became a human being. My point is this. The Son of God did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. He pre-existed. And there are other proofs of this as well. Since I'll be turning to some of these other passages, I won't go there now. But for now, John 1, all things were made by him. He certainly existed before Bethlehem, if he was the Father's agent in creation. As a matter of fact, Colossians 1, he made all things in heaven and earth. And Hebrews 1 teaches the same thing. By him, the worlds were made. Yes, sir. Did the Son of God exist before creation? Of course. And the student asking the question affirms that as well. Was there equality between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in all eternity? Yes. From eternity past, if you will, yes. Why did the Son of God become a human being and not the Father or the Holy Spirit? It is fitting for him who is the image of the invisible God, who is the true image, in whose image human beings were made in the first place. It is fitting for him to become a human being. I like to stay away from speculation. So it was fitting for the Son to become a human being. He did not have to become a human being. Nothing was lacking in him. Sometimes we too glibly say, oh, he became a human being so we could have fellowship with him. Well, that's true. And he could have fellowship with us. It's true, but our fellowship is so impoverished compared to the fellowship he shared with the Father and the Holy Spirit. So it wasn't because he needed us. I don't know how to answer the speculation as to whether could the Holy Spirit have become a man? Could the Father have become a human being? The Bible doesn't know anything like that. Oh, another one you asked was he always the Son of God? Maybe the implication is, as some have taught, are we to limit that title to his becoming a human being or to his earthly existence. No, it goes before then. John 17, for example, in John 17, maybe about verse 24, Jesus said, "Father, you loved me before the creation of the world." I don't believe he's speaking incorrectly there or imprecisely. The relationship of Father, Son, and Spirit is an eternal relation. I can't answer all those things that we're beginning to think about there. But we affirm the eternity of the three persons. And from the standpoint of his incarnation, we affirm the pre-existence of the second person. And number two, page 89, we affirm his incarnation. I think we take this for granted, as is true of many of the great fundamental truths, the verities of the Christian faith. When we talk about the incarnation, we are saying nothing less than this, that the eternal Almighty God became a human being in Jesus of Nazareth. We are saying that God became a man. I encourage my students around Christmas time to go ask, with some mother's permission, of course, to hold the newest born baby you could find. Okay? It's a tremendous experience, as you know, to hold a little one in your arms. And it is wonderful, I think, to see how adults, both men and women, how they act around babies, okay? And the things we do to babies. We like to rub their soft skin, don't we? We love when they grab our fingers, that little reflex action where they have a tight grip on things. And we make noises. It's fitting to make noises to a baby that we wouldn't make anywhere else, probably, all right? But of all the things we do, think of how abnormal it would be to worship that baby. So go, with permission again, get a hold of somebody's baby around Christmas time and just think about it. Think about the shepherds coming and worshiping a baby. It is so foreign to our instincts. And later the wise men did the same. But here's the amazing thing. Those shepherds and those magi were directed by God, and they were correct in worshiping a baby. You say, it blows my mind. The God baby? Yes. The Bible teaches nothing less than that. John 1, for example, the true light was coming into the world. The one who would illumine men and women who are in darkness and give them the light of God, as no mere prophet ever did. Because here was a prophet who could turn the lights on inside of his hearers. To switch the metaphor in John 5, the Son gives life to whomever he wants to give it. Well, that's only half the story. There's also real human responsibility, but there's divine sovereignty. And since the Son is God and man, he's sovereign. He gives life to whom he wants to give it. Amazing thing to be said of a human being. The point is, he's not only a human being. And the point of continuity, didn't say that right, that which provides continuity in the life of the Son of God is his divine nature, of course, because his human nature began to be in Mary's womb. It didn't exist before. He always was God the Son. So now God the Son took on not just a body, he became a human being. The point of continuity is thus his divine nature. He was not incomplete. He was a true person before he became a man. He took on true humanity. You say, oh, now he's 1 + 1, he makes 2, right? No. It is 1 + 1 in a sense. He who is God becomes a real human being. Nothing is lacking in his humanity. He's not a man with the mind missing and the Logos fills that slot. As we said last time, that doesn't work. And this is one of the mysteries of the Christian faith, how he could be God and man and yet be one person with two natures. But we are saying nothing less than that Almighty God became a human being. John 1:14 says it so well. The Word, a divine title, the Word who was with God and who was God, became flesh. Became a flesh and blood human being. Yes? Yes. Am I saying he was the Word at the same time he was the Son? Yes. At the same time, he was the light and the second person of the Trinity. These are different designations of him. Okay, yes, there are different ways. And we do grope. I can appreciate Henry's question in a way. We grope to talk intelligently about these things. And we ought to be careful in trying to figure out too much what the Trinity was doing before the creation of the world, lest we deserve Augustine's smart comment for the person who was not asking questions from good motivation, but in mockery. And he wanted to know what God was doing before creation. Augustine said, preparing a hell for people who ask these kind of questions is what his answer was. So we don't want to probe in the mysteries where we can't probe. But we do want, since the Bible talks about certain things happening before creation and God existing then, we want to humbly, without speculating, make some basic affirmations. God, the Holy Trinity, has always existed. There's no beginning to him. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed from all eternity. And since God is three in one, there's fellowship, there's communion, there's sharing, there's love. We know it. John 17 again. Father, Jesus said, you loved me before the creation of the world. I'll tell you what. We need to take a little break. Let's come back at 10 after and then proceed to doing some Bible study, going to one of these good passages and studying together.